Hello and a warm welcome to Wednesday at the Wharf. I think we'll make a start. It's lovely to see you all again after a few weeks break. A happy new year to you. I've come back with my Christmas cold still lingering, so I'm hoping that it's going to last out, or that I'm going to last out for the next half an hour or so. Let me just give a couple of notices before we start properly this lunchtime. Can I draw your attention to the notice on the sheet that you were given as you came in, which is that we have a prayer lunch next Tuesday lunchtime. We meet monthly here to pray together for one another and for the ministry that goes on here on St. Peter's Barge. So do come along to that, and if you'd like lunch, please do sign up on this sheet, which will be here on the sandwich table at the end. Our regular partnership groups, which normally meet on Tuesday lunchtimes and at other times, starts again the week after. So if you're part of partnership, do come back to that in 2 weeks' time. And if you're not part of partnership and you don't know what partnership is, then do take one of these grey coloured cards which are on the tables, and that explains exactly what it's about. You'll also see a yellow coloured card on the tables, and that's advertising our Christianity Explored course. Christianity Explored is a course that sets out what Christians believe. So it sets out the Christian claims. We go through Mark's Gospel so that we see the claims for themselves, and it's an opportunity to investigate the Christian faith and to ask any question that you might have about what Christians believe. So if that's you, you want to look into what Christians believe or want to brush up on the basics, then do take one of those cards and do fill in the form and come and join us next Monday lunchtime. That course starts. Now today we're going to have our reading from the Bible as usual, and then I'll be speaking from the passage that's read. And then just at the end, as some of you will know from the email this morning, Jeremy Marshall is going to come and lead us in prayer for the survivors of the tsunami that occurred 10 days ago. So we'll have our usual pattern: reading, talk, and then we'll have the special prayer at the end. So Hannah Gallagher is going to come and read for us from Luke chapter 3. Hannah, many of you know, works here among the women.
The reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and it's found on page 1034. So it's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and the Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid in the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also come to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, "We, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Hannah, thank you for reading for us. Let's just bow our heads and pray as we start. Our Father God, thank you that you have spoken to us on this subject of repentance. And please would you give us humble hearts ready to hear what you say in this quite hard-hitting passage. Please give me the strength to speak and clarity and faithfulness to your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, although this talk has been billed as being about Jesus, as this series of talks over the next three Wednesday lunchtimes, Jesus doesn't actually figure by name in today's passage. The next two talks over the next two Wednesday lunchtimes will tell us what God the Father says about Jesus, and in 2 weeks' time what Jesus says about himself. But instead, today's talk is really about preparing us for Jesus. Preparing us for Jesus' arrival. He bursts onto the scene in next week's passage, but now we're concerned with the question, how do we make ourselves ready for Jesus? How do we make ourselves ready for Jesus? If you were here a few weeks before Christmas, you'll remember that John the Baptist's birth was announced in Luke chapter 1. He was going to be the one who prepared people for Jesus by turning people's hearts to God to make ready for the Lord Jesus a people prepared. And today we see the record of John's ministry, and we see him starting to fulfil that very promise. He's introduced in verses 1 and 2 of the passage we just had read, just like one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, we're told about the secular rulers of the time, to give the date and the context to the start of his ministry. And then we're told in verse 2, if you just look down, verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." The word of God came to him. John wasn't some spiritual maverick or a religious madman. No, he was a man with a word from God, an authentic prophet or a spokesman for God. So we need to listen carefully to his message. And his message was this. It's hard-hitting. It's down there on the sheets that you were given as you came in. It's this. Judgment is coming. John the Baptist's message, judgment is coming. Well, it's a shocking way to prepare for Jesus' arrival, isn't it? It's an unpopular message that even Christians shrink from today. And I'm conscious that we might not feel up to a hard message today after the events of the last 10 days. But this is a passage that God has set before us, and so I'll do my best to explain it this lunchtime. In fact, I think the last few times I've spoken here on a Wednesday lunchtime, I've had a message of warning and judgment for us, and you're going to start thinking that that's all I ever have to say. But I hope to convince you today that the message of imminent judgment is an authentic and essential element of the Christian message. It's more explicit, more frequently in the New Testament, than we often like to think. So do listen carefully to what I have to say, and see if you're convinced that this is the authentic Christian message. Maybe you'll have questions for me afterwards that can help us all a little bit further. John's message is introduced in verse 3. Let's look down at verse 3. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As we said a few weeks ago, when we looked at the announcement of John's birth, that word repentance means turning around. It means recognizing that we're going the wrong way and that we need to turn around to live the right way. And the reason why John comes to prepare for Jesus like this, with a message of repentance, a message of turning, is that Jesus' arrival means that the time of judgment, as well as the time of salvation, is here. Jesus' arrival means a time of judgment as well as a time of salvation. Our narrator, Luke, goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. And you'll see the quotation down there in the passage. This passage that we're looking at today is the prophet John's testimony to Jesus, but it's also the testimony of Isaiah, and by extension all the Old Testament prophets, what they say about Jesus. Isaiah talked about a time when God's people would be saved out of a situation of spiritual exile, when they lived as strangers in the world, with an imperfect relationship with God. On the day when God's people will be saved out of that exile, God will come to take his people into a better place. And the way to prepare for that is spelled out in the quotation from Isaiah. So let's look down at that, and I'll read it again. So we're in Luke chapter 3 and verses 4 through to 6. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." In a spiritual sense, making the path straight for the Lord and straightening out the crooked is about repentance. So making ourselves ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, making ourselves ready, as the angel put it when he announced John's birth, is making ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is, a repentant people. People whose crooked ways have been straightened out. A repentant people, a people who have turned their hearts back to God. The day when the Lord, that is Jesus, comes, will be the day that all flesh see the salvation of God. It's a time of great rescue. Unlike in the Old Testament, where God had one group, the Jews, who could be part of his people. Now, in the new age, all flesh, that is any of us, from any race or any social group, can come to God's salvation. But that time of salvation is also a time of judgment. Those that are saved need to be those who have prepared for the coming of the Lord by repenting, by turning around. Did you spot the unexpected link between verses 6 and 7, as Hannah read the passage to us? So end of verse 6, the end of Isaiah's quotation there, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Verse 7, John said, "Therefore," to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, it's a strange link, isn't it, to go from salvation to say, "Therefore, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because the time of salvation is also the time of judgment, preparing for the day of salvation means acknowledging judgment's coming. It means turning around. Or as I put it on the handout, repentance is required. Repentance, turning around, is required. I wonder if you've made a New Year's resolution. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I guess many of us will have made a New Year's resolution. But the fact that we know that we need to make New Year's resolutions shows that we know that everything isn't quite right with our lives, doesn't it? It shows that we need, at least in some areas, to modify the way that we live. Repentance is required. If we want to be right with God, we need to turn around and live for him. If we want to live in a better world, the place Christians call heaven, or the new creation, we need to repent and turn to God. If we want to fear death no longer, we need to flee from God's wrath, his righteous anger, and live for him instead. It's not a popular message, is it? We hate to admit that we've been going the wrong way. Some of you will have heard my story before about two friends who were driving to Birmingham, and because of a heated argument, they didn't realise they were on the wrong motorway. For them, just like for us, it takes a good deal of swallowing of pride to admit that we've been going the wrong way and we need to turn around. My hunch is that a big reason why people reject the Christian message, why they'll look for every excuse not to believe it, is because often they don't want to believe it. Maybe that's true of you. You know deep down that becoming a Christian is going to involve making life changes that you don't want to make. Repentance is hard. It often involves leaving behind a lifestyle that we find very attractive and that we're very attached to. But repentance is required if we're to escape the coming judgment and instead enjoy the salvation of God. John goes on to spell out a little bit of what the repentant life looks like in verses 10 through to 14. We don't have time to look at it in detail now. Maybe you'll have questions on those verses afterwards. But notice that the fruits that are in keeping with repentance, as John calls it, are simple, everyday things. Turning to God doesn't necessarily involve chucking in your job and going to live in a monastery, but it does involve changing the way you do your job, as verses 10 to 14 spell out. It means acting with full integrity, generosity, and contentment. I wonder how many of us can say we've turned to God so wholeheartedly that we're content with our wages, as verse 14 says we must be. So repentance is required. And in case we haven't got the point, John also teaches what's not true. We can't rely on religion. Religion is redundant, verse 8. Verse 8 says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. The Jews, God's people in the Old Testament, would have claimed their place among the saved by their heritage. They'd have said, I'm descended from Abraham, the father of all God's promises, so therefore I can be right with God. But John the Baptist says we can't rely on our descent. And I think he implies we can't rely on any religious heritage. Not just Judaism, but I think also it implies that we can't rely on our church going. We can't rely on our Anglicanism or our Brethren or Baptist background or whatever other religious heritage we might have. Repentance is required and religion is redundant. And this task of turning to God is urgent. Do you see that verse 9 says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So have you repented and turned to God? The axe that will destroy you is ready to fall. The reason it's urgent is because the judge is almost here. John goes on to tell us who the judge is. It's the second main point on the handout. The judge is Jesus. That's verses 15, 3 to 17. It's rare, isn't it, for someone to be humble enough to say, it's not about me, it's about someone else. It's someone else you should be concerned with. There's an attention seeker in most of us, I guess. But John was very concerned to tell us that Jesus was the one he was pointing to and that he was greater. Jesus is greater than John. He has a better blessing than John, the Holy Spirit, and he would be the final judge. Verse 16 says this, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, that is Jesus, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As we ask ourselves who Jesus is over this short series of talks, over the next three Wednesday lunchtimes, let's be very clear that the prophet's testimony is that he is the judge of all mankind. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. Verse 17 says this, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Jesus will winnow or divide good from bad, and he will burn up the bad. That is the unrepentant. It's not a pleasant message to bring you this lunchtime, I'm afraid. But it's here in black and white, and it's my job to warn you of it. So let's ask ourselves, is this Jesus our Jesus? By which I mean, is this our understanding of who Jesus is? I think if we're honest, we shrink from this sort of picture of Jesus, don't we? This picture of Jesus as the powerful judge. We're glad to say that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but with fire? That Jesus consigns people to unquenchable fire? It's not the sort of Jesus most of us will feel comfortable with, I guess. But we need to let that picture of him sink in. We need to be very clear that this is the biblical Jesus. Maybe you'll have questions afterwards about what we see of Jesus' own ministry later on in the Gospels, whether it matches up to this picture, and I'd be happy to discuss that during the question time. I want us to be very certain that the true Jesus is a fearsome judge as well as a loving saviour, and we need to repent, we need to turn around if we're going to be ready for him. For now, I want us to move on and ask, how do people respond to the message of repentance? We've shown one response to the message of repentance here in Luke, and it's a response that resonates down through the ages, and I'm sure you'll be able to identify with today. Point number three on the sheet, repentance meets resistance. Let me read verses 18 through to 20 again. Verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." The message is described as good news. Again, you see, the message of repentance is inseparable from the good news that salvation is coming along with judgment. John's ministry concentrated on the judgment to come, but the implication was that salvation too was coming. But Herod the Tetrarch didn't think that John's message was good news at all. He responded, as so many have responded to the message of repentance down through the ages and still respond today. He resisted it and he tried to suppress it. John had spoken against Herod for his many evils, not least that he had broken God's law by marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And rather than repenting, Herod responded as so many respond to the message of repentance. He stuck his fingers in his ears and he stuck John in prison. So let me ask you, if you've not yet turned to God and admitted that your life is running in the wrong direction, how will you respond? Will you stick your fingers in your ears and oppose the message like Herod? Maybe you'll find all sorts of reasons not to believe. Maybe the issue will be reliability of Scripture, for example. Can we trust the Bible? Maybe you'll have the question that you don't want to follow a God who allows such destruction as he brought on South Asia 10 days ago. I'd be glad to take questions at the end on the topic of the tsunami. If you're here today and you know you aren't wholeheartedly living for God and acknowledging Jesus Christ, can I ask you to examine your heart and ask yourself honestly whether the reason for that is ultimately because you don't want to make changes to your life? You don't want to admit that you've got it wrong and that you're too attached to your current lifestyle to turn around and live for God. You might have genuine questions about the Christian faith and the Christianity Explore course that I mentioned at the beginning, that these yellow cards advertised would be a good place to ask them and investigate the answers. But can I encourage you to weigh up these claims about Jesus Christ very carefully? You're being warned that any day now, God's righteous anger is going to be poured out on those who reject him. Will you listen to that warning? Many of us, most of us, I suppose, here this lunchtime, will count ourselves among the repentant. We're trying, at least to some extent, to live for God, even if the examples that are given here in this passage of the repentant life are quite challenging. But I think we need to ask ourselves, do we have confidence in the message of repentance? Do we have confidence in the message of repentance? Are we certain enough that the authentic Christian message is a message that warns people of judgment and the need to repent? We find it all too easy, I think, to reduce the Christian message to the acceptable part, to say that the Christian message is just one of love. Now, it's true that the Christian message is one of amazing love. Don't misunderstand me. We don't truly know what love is until we've grasped that God sacrificed his own son on the cross for us. But we'll be teaching people an insipid message that lacks all urgency if our message is simply of love. You see, it becomes much more of a lifestyle choice and much less a life or death choice. It's the difference between saying to someone, oh, if you walk over there, you'll have some lovely goodies and freebies that will just be given to you and you'll be so happy. And saying, you're standing in the road and unless you move quickly, you're going to be mown down. You see, the first message might be a lovely, acceptable message. It might be very tempting to many, but it lacks the urgency and the bite of warning. Jesus himself proclaimed a message of repentance. Further on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, he referred to a natural disaster. A natural disaster like the one the world has seen this Christmas. And he said that it was a sign for those who are left to repent. Those who are left need to turn around and live for God. So I wonder if that's our response to the tsunami that took place 10 days ago. Is our response to say, I and my friends escaped this time, but I need to make sure I've repented, and I need to make sure I've warned my friends and colleagues too, because I don't know when it will be our turn. So Jesus preached repentance. He also summarised the message the disciples were to take the world as repentance. And that's the message the early church proclaimed. As Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, testifies, the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Paul in Athens, they all preached the need for repentance. We can look up the references later if you want. Jesus is coming to judge the world. Will we follow John, Jesus, the apostles, by warning people? One of the most arresting images of the tsunami were the pictures of Karin Sverd, the Swedish woman, running down the beach towards the great wave to warn her family. I wonder if you saw those pictures. Did you see those pictures? The prophet John said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When we warn people to repent, we'll make ourselves unpopular. John, Jesus, the apostles, they all suffered greatly for their teaching. Almost all of them eventually lost their lives for it. It's not very politically correct to warn people to repent and turn to God. But thankfully, Karin Sveard didn't worry about political correctness when she urged her family to flee from the great wave. Every Christian has a responsibility to warn their friends and colleagues that God's wrath, like that great destructive wave, is coming. Our message of repentance may not be a simple judgmental warning that's unlikely to be listened to. Something like, if you don't stop swearing, God will strike you down. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a loving and appropriate warning when we have the opportunity. Maybe it will be to say, look, if the tsunami had struck here, would you have been ready to face God? Or, the reason I won't fiddle my expenses is because I know that Jesus is coming to judge and I want to be ready. Or, I can be content with my wages. The reason I'm content with my wages is because I have the wonderful perspective that Jesus is coming to bring all the riches of salvation and also to judge with unquenchable fire. It puts it all in perspective. However we do it, the Christian message is incomplete without a call to repentance. If you feel ill-equipped to warn other people, why not join one of the partnership groups to help discuss with others and to pray with others about how you go about it? The tsunami didn't take us. I don't know whether it took any of your colleagues or friends. But it does warn all of us that an even more terrible destruction, that is the unquenchable fire of Jesus, is certainly coming, and we need to make sure we've repented and that we warn others to repent as well. Well, Jeremy Marshall is going to come now and lead us in prayer for the survivors of the tsunami, and then we're going to break for a few minutes for lunch and an opportunity to jot down any questions on what I've had to say this lunchtime, and then we'll come back together for a few minutes and I'll try and answer your questions. Jeremy, thank you.
Let's pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, we thank you that you are God, that you rule over this earth, that you made us, you made everything in it. And even though, Lord, many things may happen to us, to our friends, to the world that we don't understand, we know that you are a glorious and a sovereign Lord. We thank you as well, Lord, that in the face of death and destruction, of suffering, that we have a wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus, that he too went through death but conquered death, and that one day we will be in a new heaven and a new earth where suffering and pain are gone and all things will be under your control and as they should have been in this fallen and evil world. Lord, we would pray at this time and our hearts would go out to all those who were directly impacted by this terrible disaster. We pray, Lord, especially for those who are grieving for their family and friends. We think of those who one minute were sitting on the beach or fishing and then the next minute faced with this terrible destruction. Oh Lord, comfort them, be with them, give them your peace, we would pray. We would pray also for those who, Lord, are still looking for their relatives amongst those terrible morgues, that you would give them your peace and you would enable them at this terrible time to find grace and compassion in you. We, Lord, thank you that there is something we can do. We thank you for the money that's been given to help deal with the consequences. We pray that you would make all of us generous givers as we realize how much we have and how little many of these people have. And we would pray, Lord, for your power and your direction over all the different agencies, the United Nations and so on, the governments that are trying to help people, that you would enable as quickly as possible food and health and water and so on to be restored. Lord, as we think about this, we'd also think of the spiritual dimension. We pray that you would give us a mind to think rightly about you. We know, Lord, that many of our friends and families do find such a disaster troubling and may ask us questions if we're Christians. We pray that you would give us wisdom in knowing what to say. We know there are no glib and easy answers, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would help those of us who are Christians to be able to talk to others. We pray that at this time of questioning and suffering, you would help us to realize that you are a wonderful and a merciful God. We thank you that we can think of the Lord Jesus and that he too suffered and died, and that you are not far and remote and a cold God, but a God who sent your one and only Son into the world to die for the sins of this evil and fallen world. We thank you for that message of repentance that we've just heard. We thank you, Lord, that we're alive. We thank you that you have not taken our life away, but you've given us more days of life. We thank you for all the other things we take for granted in this world, like food and water and shelter and health, that each one of them is a great and perfect gift from you. We thank you, Lord, for any friend who may be here who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We pray that for any friend who is here who maybe finds this troubling, that you would at this time speak directly and personally to them, that you would take away any genuine difficulties that may be here, and that you would show yourself to us, you would show yourself to this world, and that you would show yourself to the people that are most directly affected by this, whether they be people in the region or tourists or whoever is impacted. So, Lord, we would cry to you for help. We recognize that we're human and fallen and sinful. We ask for your blessing on Southeast Asia, and we ask for your blessing on us, that the Lord Jesus would be with us, and that as we go into this new year, we wouldn't go without hope, but we go in the message of Christmas that Emmanuel, God is with us. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.
Let's come back together just for a few minutes, shall we? And you've very kindly given three meaty questions for us. Let me deal with the first one first. This first question says, my mother was in a shop just before Christmas. Someone said that the waves, the tsunami, were God's judgment on people for not celebrating the true meaning of Christmas. What would you say to this? Well, I think I would say, I don't think we're at liberty to work out exactly why God allowed such a thing to happen. So I'm not sure that we can be specific in that way, that specific natural disaster was because of a specific sin. So the Bible doesn't tie specific things like that to specific sins against God. But what it does do is warn us about the judgment that is coming on the last day, when all those things will be dealt with. Does that make sense? So it's not, we can't tie it to a specific reason like that, but it warns us about the day when God will deal with all those things, all those offences against him. And then these other two questions I'll take together. The first one says, okay, but how do you repent? Thank you. And the other one says, to repent you need to find peace in your heart. How do you find peace in your heart when life is such a struggle? How do you repent? I think on one level repentance is very simple, isn't it? It's about saying to God, I'm sorry, I've been living my life turned away from you and living life the way I wanted to live it, and that actually I need to turn around and live for you. So there are some clues in the passage that we looked at in those verses that set out what a repentant life looks like, and much more in the New Testament through Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching. And I guess I'd say come back over the next few Wednesdays and hear more, and maybe talk with me or another member of staff, someone else on the team, about exactly what repentance might look like for you. But essentially it's that simple but very difficult step of saying, I've been living the wrong way, I've been living for myself, I need to turn around and live for God. And then that raises all sorts of questions about what it looks like to live the Christian life, how we respond to God, and so on. And the Bible has plenty to say about that, that you'll hear on Wednesday lunchtimes and at other times. And then, to repent, you need to find peace in your heart. How do you find peace when life's such a struggle? I think if we understand the Christian message properly, it gives us peace. One of the main blessings of the gospel for us now is to have the peace of knowing that Jesus Christ has come. He has accomplished everything that's needed for salvation. He is coming again to make everything right, to deal with all evil in the world, to bring his people into a glorious salvation. And I think that means that we can have wonderful peace about everything in the world now, however shocking it might be, however hard it might be to deal with. I think the wonderful eternal perspective of just knowing that Jesus is coming, he's already done all that he needs to do, he's returning to finalize his work, to finish it off, to deal with all evil, and to take us into his glorious new creation. I think that gives us such a perspective that it does give us peace, but it's not often hard to grasp that and to believe it and take it to heart in such a way that it does change our perspective on everything. And that's a matter of ongoing prayer and ongoing meditation on the Word of God, so that we grasp it deeply. And again, if that's something that you struggle with, then do talk to me or Hannah or someone else on the team, and we'd be glad to help further and pray for you further. Shall I just close in prayer now? Father God, we do thank you so much that you've given us this time, this lunchtime, to hear this rather hard message of repentance and punishment to come. Please would you soften our hearts for that message and have us ready to turn around, to daily repent of our selfish desires and to live our lives in worship of you. Amen.